It's a blessing to be with you all this morning. I'd like to start by encouraging us to all keep the Brown family in our thoughts and prayers as they're traveling after the passing of Shannon's grandfather. And so I've got the responsibility to fill in for Emerson today and appreciate each and every one of you coming out this morning. Not really sure if it's my place to say this, but we're going to talk a little bit this morning about saying what needs to be said, when it needs to be said. There's a lot of folks here this morning that I really respect by making the commitment that regardless of perhaps an increased risk of being here this morning, your conscience has said, I want to serve God and I want to be here. And that was the right decision for you, and I respect that. There's probably also some that aren't here this morning because out of the goodness of their heart, they want to put the needs of others before their own, and they don't want to make someone sick. And so their conscience told them to stay home this morning. And I think that that's respectable, and that was the right decision for them to make. And I'll also say that Satan will probably try to capitalize on Christians during this to get us to turn against each other and maybe cause some internal conflict. Let that not be at Westfield here. We're bigger than that. Let's use this as an opportunity to show preference towards one another, love towards one another, and understanding in a time that's pretty different for most of us who've lived throughout the years many more than I have in this room. But this is a little bit different than what we've experienced before. So let's not give Satan an inch to get in here during a crazy time. But let's unite and have understanding and patience with one another. Appreciate you letting me get on my soapbox there. I also want to start by saying thank you on behalf of my family for your thoughts and prayers with the delivery of our son, Amos. You guys have been extremely generous, very kind. Thank you for the meals. Thank you for the prayers. Really appreciate that. Many of you have inquired to me and to Bree if there is a significance in naming our son Amos. And I'm happy to share that, in fact, there actually is. Amos, oddly enough, was the first book of the Bible that Brianna and I studied together in college. And I had just wrapped up a study of Amos myself with a group of men led by Mike Sullivan. Maybe some of you in this room may have even been a part of that study, or at least know Mike. But it made such an impression on me that I couldn't help but share it with Bree when we started dating. And we both just appreciated Amos's character. And his courage, and the impression that he had on us. I remember we were laughing as we finished up the study, and we said, we're going to name one of our sons Amos someday. I should have known better than to do that. And we've been blessed with the opportunity. And God is good. He answers prayers. And we did get an Amos. I'm not supposed to touch my face. It's bad news for me. So I'd like to share with you a bit this morning about Amos the prophet in hopes that a mere glimpse in the book about his character might make an impression on you as well. And might motivate you to build your relationship with God, and especially with each other. That's really Amos's focus. Amos tends to be a little less studied out of the book of the prophets that focus on the northern kingdom. And quite frankly, in my opinion, Amos gets a bad rap. He's kind of the misunderstood prophet, in my opinion. This is a little silly, but he kind of reminds me of, or gives me the impression that he's kind of the John the Baptist of the Old Testament. This guy that kind of walks out of the country. He's the guy who eats the wild honey and the locusts. And he has a combination of frankness and a boldness, and I couldn't think of anybody better than to say he kind of reminds me of Chuck Norris. Some of you may not be surprised, but I've never actually seen an episode of Walker, Texas Ranger, but that's the impression that I get a bit with his boldness here. And he lives in a time that I think when we read some of these things, and we're not going to get into a lot of details in Amos today, But Amos lives in a time where the country is experiencing a lot of the things that we experience today. And so if the John the Baptist of the Old Testament, who kind of seems like Chuck Norris living in a modern-day United States, doesn't spur your interest, I'm not sure what will, but hopefully I can do that justice. And so Amos is typically criticized by a lot of scholars for being harsh. And that's really where he gets a lot of his bad rap. And he certainly did say a lot of very frank and a lot of very plain things to those he spoke to. For instance, in Amos chapter 4, in verses 1 and 2, Amos says to a group of women here, "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, 'Bring now that we may drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness, behold, the days are coming when they will take you away with meat hooks, and the last of you with fish hooks.'" And that actually happened. Of course it did. And don't think that Amos is just being hard on the ladies here. He has a message to men as well. For instance, in Amos chapter 6 and verse 4, he turns to the wealthy and powerful men of Samaria, and he says, starting in Amos chapter 6 and verse 4, he says, "Those who recline on beds of ivory and sprawl out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and the calves in the midst of the stall, who improvise to the sound of harps and like David have composed songs for themselves, who drink wine from sacrificial bowls while they anoint themselves with the finest oils, yet they have not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore they will go into exile at the head of the exiles, and the sprawler's banqueting will pass away." Those are strong and frank words, and we'll get into this a little bit. But Amos was living in a time of great prosperity. The northern kingdom was extremely blessed at this time. And so they had a lot of things to keep them preoccupied, and they had forgotten about God. And so this morning I want to look at not only what Amos had to say, but why he said it, and look at Amos's heart. And I think, honestly, this really comes to the forefront in Amos chapter 7, and that's where we're actually going to spend our time this morning. If you want a little bit of history on Amos, just a side note here, there is an interesting website. I think Ben was the one that introduced me to this, called The Bible Project. If you just Google Amos, and I don't even think you have to type in Bible Project, it's one of the first videos that come up. It's about a 7-minute summary on the book. With some illustrations, very interesting. So I would recommend checking that out and then reading the book. But there are some very important lessons in chapter 7, and I think it does reveal the prophet's heart, and it tells us some things that may not be immediately evident, and some things overlooked about Amos's character. And so let's go to Amos chapter 7 here. Amos sees a series of visions in chapter 7, 3 to be exact, and he sees another in the first part of Amos chapter 8. The vision in the first part of Amos chapter 8 is actually very similar in structure, very similar in thematics to the visions that he sees in chapter 7. And we'll say a little bit more about that. But he sees a couple of initial visions of judgment that are due to the northern kingdom because of their behavior in this time of prosperity. Amos chapter 7, starting in verse 1, we'll read a few verses here. Amos 7, starting in verse 1, it says, "Thus the Lord God showed me," this is Amos speaking, "and behold, he was forming a locust swarm when the spring crop began to sprout. And behold, the spring crop was after the king's mowing. And it came about when he had finished eating the vegetation of the land that I said, 'Lord God, please pardon. How can Jacob stand? For he is small.' The Lord changed his mind about this. 'It shall not be,' said the Lord." So this locust swarm comes that Amos sees in his vision, and it comes after the king's mowing. And so basically that means the king's taken his portion of the crop. He's good to go. But it leaves nothing left. And the king here is King Jeroboam II. And again, we'll say a little bit more about him in a minute. But he's taken his portion of the crops, and the locusts eat all the rest of it. And nothing is left for the people. And Amos sees this and he intercedes on behalf of Israel and he pleads to God, don't do this, because if you do this, you are going to destroy Israel completely. And he says, Israel is small. How are they going to be able to stand in the face of this judgment? Please don't do this to them. And so God responds then to Amos's intercession, and he is compassionate. He is very patient, and he actually relents. And I'll go as far as saying that he might have been able to change God's mind here, and God may have been able to relent, because there actually was a man like Amos who was able to call men back to God here at this time. And so then there's another vision here, continuing in the text, the second vision, picking up in verse 4 of chapter 7. It says, "Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, the Lord God was calling to contend with them by fire, and it consumed the great deep and began to consume the farmland. And I said, Lord God, please stop. How can Jacob stand, for he is small? The Lord changed his mind about this. This too shall not be, said the Lord God." Again, there's another judgment, and this time it's by fire, and it's consuming everything. And my interpretation of consuming the great deep is burning up water. It's absolutely consuming everything, and everything is being destroyed by this fire. And again, in the same way in the first vision, we see that Amos intercedes, and God then relents. And there's an aspect of this that's a bit interesting, because Amos keeps saying, how can Jacob stand, for he is small? And that's an interesting observation in view of a couple of things. And I'd mentioned that Israel was experiencing a lot of prosperity. Israel had just enjoyed a series of victory over their enemies during this time. And they had become very confident, and they had become very secure in their military. Their economy was great. Their nation was strong. Their military was secure. They were prospering financially. And they had a great sense of nationalism. In fact, in Amos chapter 6 and verse 1, just before this, Amos says, "Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure in the mountain of Samaria." Everyone's feeling really good at this time. And so if you asked Israel, are you guys small? I assume they would have responded, of course not. This is one of the best times we've experienced in a long time. We're great. The economy's great. The state of the Union is great. They've defeated their enemies. They were strong. They would have said, no one can take us down. And let me go as far as saying nothing's wrong with that, except for the prosperity, because it made them the most vulnerable. They forgot about God. And while being blessed and wealthy, instead of being generous, they trampled the poor. Instead of being just, they were unjust. And their relationship with God suffered because of how greatly they prospered physically. And they became absolutely consumed with it. And so, they think they're great, but Amos sees what could be and what's caused this. And he says, don't do this. Israel is small. And there's a great lesson in that. Regardless of how well we may be doing, and I'll say, how well we may be doing as a country, how well we may be doing as an individual, how well we may be doing spiritually, we are small in comparison to God and his capabilities. Amos knew that, but the people of Israel had forgotten it. And Amos saw them for who they were, and he feared for them, much like we see Moses do on the behalf of the people that we've studied in the Old Testament recently. And he petitions to God on their behalf. This whole sort of thing shifts at this point. In the previous visions, Amos asks the questions, and God answers. In this third vision we're going to read now, God takes the initiative, and he begins to ask the questions. So let's pick up in Amos 7, starting in verse 7. It says, "Thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord was standing by a vertical wall with a plumb line in his hand. The Lord said to me, 'What do you see, Amos?' And I said, 'A plumb line.' Then the Lord said, 'Behold, I'm about to put a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. The high places of Isaac will be desolated and the sanctuaries of Israel laid waste. Then I will rise up against the house of Jeroboam with the sword.'" This vision is different than the first two. In the first two visions, what was emphasized was the means of judgment. First by locusts, the second one by fire. The means of judgment is actually completely omitted in the third vision. We actually don't know how God's going to do this. But what is emphasized in this third vision then is the standard. I am the last to describe any type of construction material or any way of shoring up a wall or building something. There are plenty that I'm making eye contact in here. That could do that much better than me and might giggle that I'm even trying this. But a plumb line is a rather simple tool. It's simply a string that is hung from above with a weight on the bottom. And I'll say that it stood the test of technology. I remember making paver patios, and in order to get a straight line horizontally, you've got to use lasers and things like that. Very difficult. Thanks to the law of gravity, that's not very difficult to make a vertical line. Hang a string, put a weight at the bottom of it, and it's always going to be perfectly straight. And so the standard is the standard is the standard. It doesn't change. It will tell you how things stand. And so God uses this as an illustration. So what's being pointed out to Amos here in this third vision? God is affirming that at some point, he's got to put a plumb line up against here. He's got to compare Israel to the standard. He's got to do something, and the standard has to get born upon the people. Amos has interceded again and again in this situation, and God finally says, "Hold on a minute, Amos. I've relented again and again, and not just in Amos chapter 7. But at some point, the standard has got to be dealt with." And so God says, "I'm holding up the standard, and we're about to see how things measure up." And that standard is applied to everyone in the same way. Peter said in Acts chapter 10 and verse 34, if you want to keep your thumb there in Amos, Acts chapter 10 and verse 34, Peter says, when he comes to the realization of this, says, opening his mouth, Peter said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality." And really, this is a major theme of the book of Amos. Because Amos starts off interestingly, and he's actually the only prophet who does this, with nation judgments. Many, many of the other prophets have nation judgments. Amos is the only one who starts with the nation judgments. And if I'm not mistaken, including Judah, he goes through seven different nation judgments. And he comes out of the gate with that. And he comes around to Israel. And it's interesting, I never noticed it until I read it this time. But as he lists the countries around, he almost draws a target and gets closer and closer. And then there's an elephant in the room, that there's somebody right in the midst of that that also need to be dealt with. And so Amos comes around to it and eventually says, essentially, "Look, I can't judge these other nations for their sin and at the same time ignore yours. The standard is the standard. It can't change." And so Amos conveyed that. And after conveying that in Amos 3, 7, and 8, Amos says there in Amos 3, starting in verse 7, he says, "Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets." And this is a bit of a climax here in Amos. So he says, "A lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy?" So Amos is making a proclamation here. Who can Who can ignore the Word of God? Who can ignore going out and communicating what I've been charged to do? And again, we'll come around to that briefly. And so judgment is pronounced because they did not measure up to the standard. They were teetering and about to fall and crush those around them. They are full of cruelty. They were full of injustice. And they might have been going through the motions. You'll read a lot in Amos. They continued to go to the religious festivals, and they were thinking about how to scam people while they were there. They were attending worship services, and all they were thinking about is when it would be over. And they're condemned for that. So they're going through the motions, but they're consumed with materialism, and they've completely neglected the poor. And now this provokes a response, and a rather sharp one from the priest from the northern kingdom in Bethel. If you remember Jeroboam the first, not the Jeroboam here in Amos's time, but the first, had set up golden calves in Dan and Bethel. Bethel happens to be where Jeroboam the second, at this time, in Amos's time, he has a royal residency. And it's also where he goes and worships the golden calf and performs his idolatry. And that's now where Amos is going to prophesy. He goes exactly where it's needed the most. So with that in mind, let's jump back to Amos chapter 7, and let's pick up in verse 10. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent word to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is unable to endure all his words. For thus Amos says, Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will certainly go from its land into exile. Then Amaziah said to Amos, Go, you seer, flee away to the land of Judah, and there eat bread and do your prophesying. But no longer prophesy at Bethel, for it is a sanctuary of the king and a royal residence. Again, for a little background here, Amos is from the southern kingdom, close to the border, and so he's gone to the northern kingdom here to prophesy. So basically, Amaziah tells Amos, you can take that noise and go home. We don't want to hear it. And sends him off. And let's go back to the state of mind here for a moment. Amos has come in and he's being accused of conspiring against Israel in this great time of prosperity and nationalism. In 2 Kings chapter 14, starting in verse 25, we read here about Jeroboam the second actually being the one who restores the borders of Israel on behalf of the Israelites. It says, he restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the Sea of Araba, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was at Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, which was very bitter, for there was neither bond nor free, nor was there any helper for Israel. The Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Now the context makes it clear, God didn't do this and let them prosper and expand their borders and fortify this because they repented. He doesn't do this because Jeroboam the second is a great king. He's actually an extremely wicked king. But God felt compassion and God felt sorry for them. And so it's at this time of great national pride and their sense of security. And in this climate of pride and security, here comes Amos stepping in and he says, it's not a time for feeling sincere, secure, and proud. It's a time to humble yourself and repent. It's a time to listen to God. And Amos is accused then in chapter 7 of being a troublemaker because of that. Interestingly, the accusation here against Amos is extremely similar to another statement made in 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 7. Where it says, when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, is this you, you troubler of Israel? Now, do you see the connection here? Those who bring the word of God in both cases, in the time of Ahab and now in the time of Jeroboam the second, they're accused of stirring up trouble. And let's think back for a minute. Probably give this more due diligence than what it's even deserved. But let's take a moment and ask ourselves, is Amos a troublemaker? And again, let's look at this honestly. Does Amos want Israel destroyed? Of course not. He just finished interceding on their behalf to God. Amos loves Israel, and quite frankly, I'm not sure why at this point. But he does, and maybe he loves Israel because God loves Israel. He doesn't want to trouble them, but rather he wants to lead them back to the Lord so they aren't in trouble. However, he's perceived to be a troublemaker by those who simply don't want to hear the truth, and that's been Israel's problem for a long, long time. And so Amaziah says, get out of here, go back home. And interestingly, when he says, eat bread there and do your prophesying, he's basically accusing Amos of being a prophet for profit. And that's P-R-O-P-H-E-T for P-R-O-F-I-T. And from the perspective of someone who values and appreciates some clear and concise communication, this next group of verses here has got to be one of the boldest and clearest responses, in my opinion, in the prophets. And Amos responds, and I'll paraphrase here for a moment, but he paraphrases, I'm not in this for money. I've got a job. In fact, Amos, among many others, is a rather reluctant prophet. In Amos chapter 3, 7, and 8 that we read earlier, Amos said, the Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy? It's not that he wants to. It's that he has to. He's obligated to do this by God. He's obligated because he cares for his brethren. And so he replies to Amaziah here, picking up in verse 14. Then Amos replied to Amaziah, I'm not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet, for I am a herdsman and a grower of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. It's not the first time that God has grabbed a shepherd out of a field and sent them to go prophesy. One might be reminded of both Moses and David. You might say David was a king, though. He was both. He was a shepherd and a king. And so Amos stresses here that out of his sense of loyalty to God, that's why he's here. He's here because he loves the Lord. Amos spoke out of both love and obligation. And I think that there's two lessons here to wrap this up that are immensely important. First, there's an Amos lesson to learn here. Amos was reluctant, as was Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Moses. Look at all of their commissioning records when they were told to go prophesy. How did they respond to that immediately? Isaiah, even being the one who started off by saying, here I am, Lord, send me. And then after he's told what he's going to say, he follows it up with, oh, Lord, how long? How long do I have to do that? All of these men, they all, however, reluctantly at first, took the message and cried out to their brethren for good. James says in James chapter 5 and verse 19, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and turns one of him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. That's exactly what Amos tries to do and exactly what we should try to do. Our scripture reading this morning was from the book of Jude. Randy read for us in Jude 1, starting in verse 20. It says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life, and have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them from the fire. That's certainly what Amos was trying to do here, is just snatch them from the fire. And so there's an Amos lesson here that we need to be looking out for one another. We need to be watching out for sin in the lives of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And quite frankly, we need to have the courage and the love for God's people to say what needs to be said when it needs to be said, even when it's not easy. But there's also an Amaziah lesson here. Amaziah didn't want to hear it. He doesn't want anybody rocking the boat or talking bad about the king. He doesn't want anybody shaking up their security or their newly acquired and rekindled pride and prosperity in their country. And so he tries to silence the truth when the truth is perceived to be causing trouble. And Paul asked the Galatians a very probing question that I'm reminded of in Galatians chapter 4, verse 16. When Paul said, "So have I become your enemy because I'm telling you the truth?" Sounds like it could have come from the very mouth of Amos. You know what Amos could have done if he really wanted to hurt Israel? Should have just stayed home with his sheep and his sycamore figs, minding his own business, and letting those people in the north deal with their own choices. Let them suffer the fruits of their own choices. That's their business, not mine, Amos could have thought. I'm not even from there. But he wouldn't do that. He couldn't do that because he was true to the Lord and because they were God's people, and so they were Moses's. They were Amos's. When someone has the courage of their conviction and they care enough to raise concern, even if those concerns may not be fully informed, we ought to at least appreciate the fact that they loved us and came to us with the truth, or at least what they believed to be. Hopefully this isn't too much of a soapbox here. Do you guys remember the Transjordan tribes in Joshua 22? Where they built they were building altars, and Israel noticed that, and I'm going to grossly paraphrase this, but in Joshua 22, the Transjordan tribes were building altars, and Israel looked at that, and they came down quickly, and they confronted them about it, and they said, what are you doing? Are you already converting to idolatry? Are you already starting to worship idolatrous gods? Don't do this. This is dangerous. You're going to get us in trouble with God. And so they had to have a conversation about it. And the Transjordan tribes explained to them exactly what they had been told to do, exactly what they were doing. And it wasn't a problem. It was a misperception. And the tribe responded, that's not what's happening here. And they explained. But you know, Israel was exactly right. They weren't right in this situation. They were mistaken and they were misinformed about the Transjordan tribes. But they were right to inquire about it. They were right to care enough to inquire what in the world was going on there. And the tribes heard them out, and they listened, and they explained the situation. And after that, you'll notice, everything was fine. Everything was peaceful. And peace was realized only because they were able to have the discussion. You know, and I got to thinking, if that situation happened today, unfortunately, I cannot imagine it turning out the same. I cannot imagine if this happened today that the Transjordan tribes wouldn't think to themselves, how dare Israel falsely accuse me of something? They should have thought the best of me from the beginning. They had no right to come down here and question what I was doing when I was in the right. How dare them? And I bet they would have never talked again. And I'll go as far as saying that the Transjordan tribes probably would have demanded that they repent that they did it. But that's not what happened. They understood why they inquired, because serving God is a serious thing. And they appreciated the fact that they were looking out for their best interest. And so it was a conversation, and they moved on from it. A lesson definitely that we can learn from that. And so things don't end well with Amaziah here, to wrap this up. In Amos 7:16 through 17 here, it says, "Now hear the word of the Lord." This is Amos speaking again. You are saying, you shall not prophesy against Israel, nor shall you speak against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife will become a harlot in the city. Your sons and your daughters will fall by the sword, and your land will be parceled up by a measuring line, and you yourself will die upon unclean soil. Moreover, Israel will certainly go from its land into exile. And so judgment is coming, and Amaziah, he's about to get the worst of it, in fact, because he refused the truth. So we need to learn a lesson from Amaziah here and have a hard look at ourselves. Maybe what we're being accused of is not the case, but if that's so, God knows. God knows. But if it's genuine shortcomings that are brought to us and brought to our attention by a brother or sister, we need to have the humility and the love for the Lord to consider those things seriously. And love, especially the one who had the courage to bring it to our attention. Now, there's another vision, and just quickly, it's just like the other visions, same kind of questions. Just the first three verses of Amos 8 here, it says, "Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, there was a basket of summer fruit. He said, 'What do you see, Amos?' And I said, 'A basket of summer fruit.' Then the Lord said to me, 'The end has come for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. The songs of the palace will turn into wailing in that day, declares the Lord God. Many will be the corpses, and every place they will cast them forth in silence.'" The Hebrew word for summer and the Hebrew word for end sound very similar. Obviously, in English, it doesn't work that way. There's actually a bit of a play on words going here. And he's making the point, Israel's ripe for judgment. And that's kind of a play on words in the Hebrew. From Amos's perspective, that's actually fairly soon. I believe only about 30 years after Amos prophesies, they are taken away into captivity. So it really isn't that far down the road. A generation will not pass until they're judged. And we too, as Christians, we live in the shadow of judgment. We are. Time is a currency that we spend. It's the only currency we spend, somewhat frivolously, without having a clue how much we have. And so we are living in the shadow of judgment. It could be 30 years for us. It could be 30 minutes for us. But we need to live our lives as if the Lord is coming, and show genuine concern for those around us, if the Lord is coming. We need to love people the way that Amos did. Love them enough to bring the truth to them, whether it's error to point out to a brother, whether it's a conversation we need to have with a discouraged sister, a lost neighbor, or a lost friend. I hope this lesson's been motivating for you. I hope you've thought of those that you need to have a conversation with, even if it's tough. And perhaps you also share with me a greater appreciation and interest in the prophet of Amos. Please read Amos. It's not that long. Maybe you gain a better appreciation. Maybe not to the extent of naming a child after him. We're not all that extreme. But I hope this has encouraged you this morning. God has spoken in Christ Jesus. Who can but repeat what God has said? And so thank you for your attention. If you're not a Christian, we encourage you to obey the gospel this morning. Don't let time pass. We live also in the shadow of judgment this morning. And if you've been a part of this group and you've studied with us for some time now, I'm confident that you can compare your life with the standard. You can compare your life with the plumb line that God has set for you, and you know his expectations. It's not easy to admonish you, but we do because we love you and we want you to spend eternity with God and peace with our Lord. If we can help you in any way this morning, please come forward as we stand and sing.